If you're expecting Ephesians, then you're going to have to wait a week or two. And then we'll get back to Ephesians there in a few weeks. But today is traditionally in Christendom the celebration of Palm Sunday. And we were talking earlier this morning, some of your background, I should say, some of you have backgrounds, churches and traditions that you're born and raised in, that Palm Sunday is a very significant, or shall we say, at least a very known time period. And then some of us, it's not as much. And I was one of those raised in a church background and a tradition that it was not anything. We knew, of course, it was Palm Sunday, and then, you know, coming Friday would be Good Friday, and then Easter. But we didn't make anything out of it other than that's what it was. But we're here to remember the coming in to Jerusalem of Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion. And we're going to get into some of the details about that, and hopefully we won't get bogged down in too many details, so you kind of lose track of what it is ultimately that we're trying to point out here. But this passage is in Matthew 21. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Some of you have the electronic gadgets. That's fine and dandy. I like the written word. That is the printed page. It's just what I was raised with. I'm probably as technical as the average guy, but I still like this old thing I've had for about 30 years, and I don't know what will happen if I lose my Bible. I have my little notes and things, and not to mention I probably got about a ream worth of paper stuck in here in various notes and pages, so I might be a little bit lost for a while. But open your Bibles to Matthew 21, and we'll get there in just one second. We have to put ourselves a little bit into the framework, the thinking of what went on about 2,000 years ago. And it's a time period just like any other time period. People have life to deal with. Some lives are a little bit more complex. Some lives are a little bit harder than other lives. As you're sitting here this morning, here it is, 2016, we're range in ages from, well, at least 4 years old to, I don't want to embarrass anybody. I mean, guys typically don't have a problem with their ages being called out. Am I right, guys? But the ladies do. Okay, well, we won't go there. But we're somewhere in the 60s, I imagine. So we have a decent age range here. We all have different things in our lives. We'll have something of a problem, more than likely. Last 10 years, people have started using the word issues instead of problems. We have issues, and I just can't stand that word. Because what it does is simply denies the fact that an issue is a problem. Well, I have problems, and I'm sure you do too. Whatever they are, there might be relational problems, whether it be with your family, your siblings, your spouse, your parents, work. Some of us work here. Perhaps most of us work here. At least the adult ones probably have some type of a work environment. School, there's relationships at school. Bills that we have coming due. Some of us even have medical problems, meaning you're not feeling normally. That is what we'd like to feel like. Maybe you have family members, extended family, that are dealing with some type of a medical issue. These are all problems, right? Well, 2,000 years ago in Israel, the Jewish people had problems just the same. Maybe they didn't have to worry about their computer in their hand not working for the day, but they had other problems. They might have had bigger problems. Actually, they probably had a good-sized problem that was facing them. They had political problems, which some parts of the world face right now, meaning somebody is over them and they don't like that authority. So that's the problems that they had. So they felt that they needed to be saved from their problems, just like you and I feel we need to be saved from our problems. And the whole point of this is that Jesus Christ indeed came to save. He didn't necessarily come to save you from your particular issue, your particular problem that you might be facing right here and now. He came to save. He came to save man from his greatest need, not to save man from the needs that man wants to be saved from. Does that make sense? Absolutely. That is, yes, we have problems. They're all stuck in our own mind, in our own little world at times. But they're not really the big issue. Well, Christ came to save from the big issue, and that was sin. That was sin. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, and we're just going to read just a few verses at a time. And I did the three, you know, so we'll just do one, and then we'll come back, because I have 17 verses, and I've broken it down into three parts. So let's just read this first seven verses. Matthew 21, 1 through 7. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And just to give you an overview of where we're going, these first few verses are simply the outline. I think if you can skip a couple of slides there. Or wherever it is that I have the outline. Okay, somewhere in there. The first portion here that we see is that literally God prepares for man's true need. That's what we see in these seven verses, and we're going to kind of put it all together in terms of the prophetical aspect. We'll get to those in a minute, but I should say after this. Then with the second piece here in Matthew, the next few verses are, we'll see that the acclamation of his kingship. And in the third portion, so I don't have to flip my notes right, is it? We'll see the last four or five verses talk about how the fact that judgment does in fact start at home. It starts nearby. And we'll see what that means and how that looks. But right now, we're just going to look at these verses that we just read. God prepares for man's true need. We read in there this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. But even before that, God was already preparing for man's true need. I don't have them up on the slide, but you're going to remember these. I don't want to bog you down with too many verses to read through and so on. But you're going to remember some of these. But why did God come? He came. Why did Christ come? He came because God prepared really him as the Passover lamb. And then specifically in this verse, we'll see how he also even prepared a donkey that participated with this preparation. It's kind of odd, a lamb versus in a donkey. Oh, what does that mean? Well, we kind of read a part of that. But how did God prepare for the Passover lamb? John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, when he first saw his cousin Jesus coming to him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's man's greatest need? Sin. His own sin. God prepares for saving man from his truest need, and that is sin. Because the Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what our truest need is. Dealing with our sin, not dealing with the earthly problems that I have, I know I have, you have. Yes, they're problems, but they are not the eternal problem, are they? No. And kids, you need to pay attention. I say need. Take it for what it's worth. Pay attention. I'll have a few questions for you. And, you know, there might be something that you get for it. So we'll see. And we do have a key word. I don't know if I put it on there. I probably did. Save. Now, I'm not going to count how many times I said it. You guys can do that, and you can tell me, and I'll tell you if you're right or not. So pay attention. We'll come with a few questions for you during the course of this. So God prepared for His Lamb early on. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8 tells us that God will provide Himself a lamb. Will provide for Himself a lamb. When Isaac was about to be sacrificed by his own father, Abraham, Isaac said, I've got the wood. Dad, you're carrying the knife. Well, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And God, Abraham said, well, God will provide for it. And it was, in fact, the case. And that's where we get the name Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. I believe that's the correct thing. Well, later on in Exodus chapter 12, remember when the Jews were just about to get ready to leave Egypt? God had decided that He was going to create a new calendar of days for the Jewish people. And He said, this month that we're now in the Jewish, it was the month Abib. After the exile, they changed it, call it the month Nisan. Or Nisan, or however you want to say it, it's fine. But the month Abib, and in chapter 12 of Exodus, as Moses is directing his people, saying, on the 10th day of this month, you shall separate for yourself an unblemished lamb or a goat, at least 1 year old or younger, unblemished, set it aside on the 10th day of the month, and so to speak, keep an eye on it, because then 5 days later on the 15th, or the night of the 14th, I should say, the 14th, you shall sacrifice it and then paint the blood on the doorpost, right? And if I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who does not remember or know about that portion of the Old Testament? The Passover lamb and how the firstborn were killed in every household that did not have the blood on the door posts. Is everybody familiar with that? Good. We don't need to spend 20 minutes talking about it, because it'll take that. So we see that the lamb is chosen on the 10th day of the month. And that's in Exodus 12. We already talked about how Christ was pronounced as the lamb by His own cousin. But then also John the writer, John the Apostle, in the 12th chapter of his gospel, I don't know if I put it up there or not. I think about it this morning. I might have failed to write a slide for it. But do me a favor. Go to your Bibles in John chapter 12, just two verses. This is really the same portion that we read in Matthew, but this is just John's account, and it happens to be just a few days prior. John chapter 12, verse 1 says this, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. 6 days before Passover. Skip down to verse 12. And on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and so on. So what I read for you here in Matthew as well as John is essentially the 10th day of the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan. Christ, the Passover lamb, is being separated out. Isn't that interesting? The Lord doesn't write these commandments, give these great long decrees for no reason. And most assuredly, as they respond and reflect on Jesus Christ. And then lastly, but we small item, in the book of Deuteronomy, who's reading through their Bible every day, going through a reading Bible program for the year? You know, trying to read the Bible through for a year. Raise your hand. All right, come on. Okay. Let that be a lesson to you. Read your Bibles daily, brothers and sisters. Young ones too. Every day. Well, I was reading through my Bible as I was preparing for this message, and Deuteronomy chapter 16 came up. And Deuteronomy chapter 16 happens to be the place where the Lord says that the Passover lamb is to be separated and slaughtered at a designated place, a place of God's own choosing. Well, where might that be? Well, if we look to David, we look to Solomon, they prepared and chose to make a temple of God, for God, there in Jerusalem. That's why everybody gathers to Jerusalem to remember the Passover. I wonder why Jesus was entering into Jerusalem 5 days prior to Passover and 5 days prior to his crucifixion. Are we starting to see the picture of the Old Testament coming together in the person of Jesus Christ? He is the Passover Lamb. And then secondly, and then sort of in this, just to finish this thought off, this first point, the donkey. Zechariah knew, of course, of the prophecy that he'd be writing, that there would be a Messiah, a king, in fact, that would come into Jerusalem to accept his kingdom. Zechariah spoke about it, but he said he's going to come on a donkey. A donkey? Aren't kings supposed to come in triumph? Especially in their capital city, riding on something a little bit cooler than a donkey? I mean, think about it. We've had all kinds of presidential inaugurations here. We're on president number 44 right now. And they don't come riding into Washington, D.C. on no donkey. Not even on a jalopy, for that matter. No, they usually got a nice limousine. Well, I guess somebody came in a... Didn't somebody come on a carriage one time? Yeah. Who was that? Anybody remember? I guess I'm making it. Yeah, it's something cooler than a donkey. Well, Jesus comes on a donkey. What happened to the white stallion? You know, something really kingly, something really heroic, something really triumphant. Because if horses speak of anything, they speak of victory. They speak of triumph, right? Power. No. Jesus Christ came to triumph over sin, not over Rome. Rome did represent the problems, the issues that the Jewish people had at the time, earthly issues. But that was not their greatest problem. That was not their greatest need. The Savior comes to fulfill man's truest need, not the needs that man wants fulfilled. The true needs. Point number two. Let's read verses 8 through 11 of Matthew. Now my notes keep falling out of my Bible, so I get to hold on to them here. Matthew 21, 8 through 11, and I think we'll read verse 15 as well. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the multitudes going before him, and those who followed afterward crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. So what we have here is a crowd acclaiming, proclaiming, whatever word you want to use. I can be we don't have to be super technical and super definitive as to what each word means. But they were acclaiming, they were praising Jesus as the Messiah. Not only that, there is more. There is more. Why were they doing this? Why were they going hyper, maybe some of them, over this person coming on a donkey? Well, we got to go back to the history, right? Some of them knew of the prophets. Not all. I mean, they could have. They had the scriptures available. But not all availed themselves. Not all went to read their Bibles. Hint, hint. Daily, guys. Daily. They knew that a Messiah was coming. And that he was going to be more than just a prophet. Although, of course, some of the prophecies were spoken of him. Israelites wanted saving. They wanted saving from their physical and financial and political and agricultural, every kind of problem that they had. And they expected this Messiah to come in kingly fashion and relieve them of their problems. Rome, the Roman Empire, represented these problems to them. And before the Romans, it was who? Who remembers who were some of the other nations that occupied and conquered and just squashed the Israelite people? If you're Syria, we had the Assyrians, we had Babylonians. That's right, we're going in order. Who was next? They had the Medo-Persians, yes. And who was after that? Greeks, yes. And then it was the Romans. That was the proper order. Now it happened to be the Romans that are, well, they're in charge. It's like, you know, Britain coming back. Well, not quite because, you know, we kicked them out. But it's kind of like Britain coming back and taking over, you know, the Western colonies, you know, us, America. And then they're in charge. You know, we have to do what they say. That wouldn't be fun. But that's where it's at. And they wanted this Messiah to get rid of them. And we got a picture here. Let's just kind of look at our map, right? Let me get my handy dandy little. Let's see. Aha. Okay. You see, during the reign of Solomon and David, Israel was a pretty large chunk of territory. Okay. Originally, before David, God had promised, given the Israelites a little portion, the red that we see here, and the little tiny portion here on the other side of the Jordan River. But generally speaking, almost everything we see here, including that part, that was all the original land that Israel was given by God. During this time of David and Solomon, right, kings, mighty King David, he occupied everything. Actually, this is Phoenicia. And they weren't occupied by Israel, but they had a understanding that, you know, we're going to get along because, well, we better, because David, you know, and all the army, they're going to take us out or make us slaves anyways. So all of this was generally under and part of the Israelite Empire. But then over the course of time, that land base got squashed, made smaller and smaller and smaller. They didn't have much. And today, matter of fact, that red is what represents the size of Israel today. And I tell you what, they got fighting going on the borders all the time. And they're fighting daily to keep what they have. Okay? Well, if you're a Jew 2,000 years ago during the time of Christ and the Roman Empire, yeah, we got one more page. Yes. You see, the Roman Empire, well, had all of this, don't get me wrong, but these regions, which would be, you know, obviously Israel at the time, it was broken down into four separate, it says five, and it's five, but it's really ultimately four, but only governed by three kings. But this is how it was broken up: Judea, was Herod the Great's, empire, but all under Roman authority. They kind of like put kings up there just so that they wouldn't have to be down there dealing with all the political stuff on a daily basis, right? So the Jews would love to get all that back, kick the Romans out, and, you know, be their own people again, so to speak, with their own, under own authority. And they expected the Messiah to do this. So we knew that they knew Messiah was coming. They didn't expect him to come on a donkey, but why shouldn't they expect him to come on a donkey? Zechariah told him, right, some 500, 600 years prior, prophesied that the king would come on a donkey. Shouldn't have been a big surprise to them. Well, let's talk about this Jesus specifically. We said, why were they singing out to him, giving him a praise? Well, they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, that he would be the king of Israel. And you know what? Jesus had already shown some authority. He surely showed some power, didn't he? Matter of fact, a couple of days prior to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you guys remember the story of the blind Bartimaeus? Right? That was just 2 days prior to him entering into Jerusalem. He healed him. But before he healed him, it was actually two people if we look at the Matthew account. They yelled that they knew that he was there coming by, and they yelled at him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus was already being attributed with kingship, even before this day. So these crowds were just joining in. They, of course, many people had already talked about Jesus as being the Messiah through the Gospels. That was there. Matthew himself, there's like four or five different places in Matthew prior to this that he was called the Son of David, starting from the lineage of who he was back in Matthew chapter 1. And of course, let's look at these last few verses here. Psalm 132:11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, Son of David, King of Israel. Jeremiah said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Micah, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In Matthew, just a couple of verses, a chapter further ahead, he said, this is spoken of Christ. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." It's pretty clear that Jesus, in receiving this praise and acclamation, in fact, was true. Was authentic. He is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He indeed is not only the Son of David, he's the Son of God. Well, sadly though, after all this great acclamation of kingship and laying down their clothing, cutting down the palm branches and laying them on the road for him to ride along into Jerusalem, sadly, 5 days later, the vast majority of those same people probably were yelling out what? "Crucify him. Crucify him." Why? Why? Well, it could be for the same reasons that we might find ourselves here. Some simply weren't believers. Think about that. Some simply weren't believers that he is the Messiah. But then also why, perhaps in my view, one of the second reasons that they would yell "crucify him" is that because, well, when he's entering in Jerusalem, they're saying "Hosanna," right? "Save now." Is that what we titled this? Or I titled it? You had nothing to do with it? "Save now." As in, save now. That's what Hosanna means. And I guess aside, I'm going to take 10 seconds. When we sing Hosanna on a song, what are we saying? Honestly, what are we saying? Don't answer. It's really, what are we saying? Hosanna. Okay, well, he saved me already. So I get a little bit confused as to why we sing that at times. That's just my view. Anyways, back at the ranch. Some didn't believe. But some wanted saving now. And Jesus didn't save now, did he? Not in the way they wanted. They wanted him to overthrow Israel, Rome. But Jesus came to save from man's true needs, his truest need, not from the need that he wants to be saved from. That's the difference. Point number 3, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thy servant." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the temple, you know what he didn't do? Well, he didn't, just the thing, he didn't attack the Romans. Wasn't that what the king's supposed to do for us? I mean, donkey and all. No, we got a picture there, please. You see, here is just a picture of the Temple Mount area. I might have used this before. But Jesus entered into the temple. You know what he didn't do? You might be able to see this over there, where you're sitting. There's a little tower here, and it's part of a four-walled building or structure with a tower on each corner. Notice it says up here, Antonia Fortress, or the Fort of Antonius, named after Mark Antony. That was the Roman garrison, a fort. It had at least a cohort, which we call today a cohort, a battalion, at least 600 to 800 soldiers in it. Well, if he's the king and he's coming to save us, why isn't he attacking or doing something about those guys there? No. He's coming into the temple area itself. And you know what he does? He starts attacking the people that are buying and selling out in this area of the temple, a courtyard, known as the court of the Gentiles, because that's where the Gentiles are allowed to go. But here is the temple area proper. That's the temple itself. But that's the temple area proper, meaning, you know, like if it was the old tabernacle, remember the cloth walls and so on, that would be that area there. Only Jews could go in here. Only Jews. Gentiles could be out here. During Passover, Jerusalem was filled, you can read all you want, 3, 4, 5 times or more the population that Israel, Jerusalem normally had because of Passover. They're coming to worship. That's the place to worship, the Passover, right? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in here, everybody that wants to sacrifice and get themselves the Passover lamb, you know, they've got to buy it from somebody in here because, well, there's money to be made. And if there's people around, I don't care what your faith, what your background, what your social class, if there's money to be made and there's people around, well, by golly, we're going to find a way to make it. This marketplace is also at times called the Bazaar of Caiaphas. Or Ananias, which was the high priest at the time? Both were, but one was the father-in-law. Yeah, bizarre, because these guys are buying and selling. The priest wouldn't honor your sacrifice unless you bought it from one of these guys. Robbers then? And not only that, you couldn't just buy it with whatever currency, whatever form of money you came from anywhere in the Roman Empire. You had to use the currency that was accepted there. Which, thus the table, money changers table that Jesus was turning over, right? Those guys were charging, I mean, Josephus historically and others have said, at least a 25% fee to exchange your money. So you gave them a buck, and you get 75 cents back in the local currency. Money to be made. Ah, robber's den. Den of thieves. All right? They say that the animals that you'd buy for your sacrifice, regardless, or any kind of sacrifice, and specifically the Passover lamb, they would charge up to 10 times its real value, right? Just the lamb. Den of robbers. Thieves. He turned them over. Judgment starts at home, the cleansing of the temple. Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 say this, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices would be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And Jeremiah says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus decided to judge those people at that time. But in reality, Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple, judging his own people for those specific sins, was just really a precursor, a foreshadowing of what was coming. This is approximately AD 30, AD 33, somewhere in there, is when this period occurred. About 37 to 40 years later, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and he wiped out Jerusalem. They were either killed, most people, or taken out of Jerusalem. The temple, completely destroyed, literally. As remember, the Lord Jesus said, not a stone will be left on another stone in terms of how they were built. Judgment starts at home. Why? You see, brothers and sisters, the Israelites are the first to be privileged and be called God's own people. That's a tremendous responsibility. Tremendous responsibility. And they threw it away. If you allow me to put it that way. They threw it away. This morning I was reading Deuteronomy 28. If there is any portion of Scripture that should make any Israelite shudder in reading, would be Deuteronomy chapter 28. That is where Moses reminds the children of Israel that as you enter this land, remember to follow the commandments. If you don't, if you do follow them, these blessings will be given to you. If you don't, these curses will be on you. 66 verses or 68 verses in Deuteronomy 28. Only 15 of them are the first 15 that talk about the blessings. Moses spends the rest of the chapter talking about the curses. Hint. We better pay attention. We better do it. We better do so. Tremendous responsibility to have the commands of the Lord. Jesus came to save from the greatest need that the Israelites had. Sin. Well, not just the Israelites. Man. Sin. Death. And from that or through that, separation from God. Separation from God. And we'll get to that in a second. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, speaking of Jesus, instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked Judaism. Instead of being a conqueror, he was a confronter. Instead of promoting revolution, he preached righteousness. And instead of clearing out the enemy without, he cleared out the enemy within. I'm going to put an end to this, folks. Just give me a few more minutes to just kind of bring this home a little bit. You see, Palm Sunday is a week before Resurrection Sunday. Traditionally, and even today, we need to use this time to reflect, to think back on the agony, on the passion, right? That's what the word is, of Jesus Christ. And then, what we get to experience next week, but we are privileged here in this gathering, this assembly, to remember every week the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Savior came to fulfill man's truest need. Not what we think we need. Not what we want to be released from, relieved from, saved from. So this morning, I think I know about 98% of you, meaning I've seen you, I've talked to you. I might even know, remember your name. No, I remember your name. But some of you I don't know. I've noticed I see a few people there, but I've seen some of them before. So who are you this morning? Are you a believer in the things that we're speaking of today, of Jesus as the Messiah? The one who died for you on the cross, who's willing to suffer for you? Or are you like those people in the crowd? You like the singing? You like the noise, maybe, the music. You even like the tradition, whatever the tradition is that we have here or wherever else you've been. Are you here because you want Jesus to fix your problem? I've been around for a little bit of time, folks. I've heard a lot of preachers in my time. And there are those out there that call people to church because Jesus will fix your problems. Well, he's only fixing one problem when you come to church. And that's if, in fact, you choose to have that one problem fixed. And that is hearing what you hear and accepting Jesus Christ for who he is. This next thing I want you to listen, young and old. I want you to be careful. Even if you profess to know Christ as your Savior, I want you to be careful. Don't get caught up in what I am saying. Don't get caught up in this church service or the one you're going to go to maybe next week. Don't get caught up at Christmas time either. If you don't believe with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, if you don't believe that you are a sinner before a holy God, and if you don't accept and actually trust in the words you're hearing, maybe the words you're singing, if you don't believe, you are damned. You're going to eternity. You're going into hell, into the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's where your sin and mine are taking me. But Christ stood in our place. Folks, young and old, I'm serious now. I sang gospel songs from the minute I could talk. But it was 12 years old before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Singing songs and being here doesn't make you a Christian, does not make you a believer. But believing, trusting, actually saying, yup, that's for me, I believe it. That's what today is. Today is a day of salvation. forgive me for being a little bit loud. Those of us that are believers, I'll leave you with one verse. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on our Savior. Let's pray, and then I'll just ask a couple of questions for the kids, if you'll allow me. Father, we're privileged here this morning to lift our voices in praise and adoration of the true Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank You for this moment, this opportunity to go over these things from Thy Word, to remind each other that He in fact is true, that He's real. He came upon this earth and now He sits literally in heaven at the right hand of God. We give Thee thanks for our Savior. We give thanks for this word and opportunity to rehearse it. And I pray that our hearts here this morning would be strengthened. And I pray that our hearts that don't know Christ would be stirred. And they would come to see that He was not just a man. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a good guy. He was and is the Son of God who came to take away our sin. May Thy name be glorified as we honor our Savior this day and this week, again and again, in His name. Amen.